Well, there is our great text for tonight then. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's a story told of a Roman soldier who approached his commander, Julius Caesar, and asked for permission to commit suicide. His existence, he claimed, was totally wretched and miserable. He saw no point in going on. All that's left for me to do, he said sorrowfully, is to die. And Caesar is supposed to have looked at him with a mixture of pity and contempt, and have said to him, "Man, were you ever alive?" That's the question I sometimes feel like asking people I meet in this affluent city of Cambridge. Were you ever really alive? Bored people. Empty people. People whose vitality just seems to have been drained away somehow. It's not that they're poor. Their bank balances are often bulging, but they've run out of ideas as to what to spend their money on. It's not that they've got nothing to do. Often their diaries are crammed with appointments. But there's no sense of purpose behind all their feverish activity. When I used to live in Africa, you know, my African friends used to tell me about the tribal belief which Africans had in the villages of what they called the living dead. That is, the spirits of departed relatives who would wander around the village and were still part of the community as far as they were concerned. The living dead, they called them. Well, I reckon a sophisticated urban Western society is breeding its own variety of walking corpses. You pass them every day in the street. You identify them by the blank and inert expression in their eyes, by the artificial gaiety in their laugh. The chemist, he recognizes them by the boxes of pills they're constantly buying. The wine merchant, he knows who they are by all those bottles of whiskey they keep on consuming. The lawyer, he knows about them from the stories of their broken marriages. The psychiatrist, he knows them from his case notes on their nervous breakdowns. There are thousands of living dead in our society. You hear their testimonies in the songs of 20th century pop culture, songs of sex without love, of life without meaning, of death without hope. Well, I want this evening to draw your attention to this testimony of a man who lived many hundreds of years ago, but who had found his way out of that living death. Paul. As I said earlier, he was in prison. Most people get a bit depressed in prison, but not Paul. Paul was radiant. The whole letter to the Philippians, which he writes from his jail, is full of positive, radiant comments. He's constantly talking about joy, among other things. He could be executed any day, but it doesn't even make any difference to him. He even says as much. "I don't really know," he says, "what I want to happen. In some ways, I wouldn't mind being executed. But then, of course, there are other ways in which I can see there are a lot of advantages not being executed." He's really, as he puts it, in a narrow defile, in a strait between the two. Here was a man who really had found what life was all about. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," he says. I'd like you to think about whether such a testimony as that could ever be yours. Split it in two, you see, and take the first half. Here is a man, first of all, who had found something worth living for. "For me to live is Christ." Did I say something worth living for? No, someone worth living for. Point of fact, of course, it's always someone when it comes to finding things worth living for, isn't it? Relationships are the key to human existence and meaning. That's so for us all through our lives. Think of a child. How desperately that child needs a relationship with its parents. How would a child grow up if it didn't have that relationship to give it meaning, to give it identity? Well, actually, we know. There's a case on record, a rather tragic case, of an illegitimate child in France that was kept stuck away in an attic and denied practically all human contact for years, I think for about 9 years. And I think this was in the earlier part of the century, even the latter end of the last, but the case is on record in the psychiatric textbooks. And the child at the end of that period was almost an animal. Couldn't talk, couldn't think. Was barely recognizable as human. Terrifying thing, isn't it? Because human social relationships are so important for our growth, our development as normal human beings. We rely on them to give us meaning, to give us identity. And even though the psychological consequences may not be so damaging and dramatic, the same is true even when we've grown to adulthood. We still need people. We still need relationships if we're going to feel as if our lives mean anything. That's why bereavement is so devastating. That's why divorce, as Bryn was saying, is so devastating too, because in psychological and emotional terms, it's very similar to bereavement. Somebody's been lost. A relationship has been lost. And though perhaps we didn't always appreciate it at the time, that relationship was vital to our own identity, to our own sense of meaning, to our own existence. And having lost that relationship, suddenly we're rootless. We don't feel we're the same person anymore. And in a sense, we aren't. The Bible understands all this, you see. It says that right at the beginning, we were made for relationships. It says that instead of just making us animals with an ordinary kind of animal vitality, when God made human beings, he did something special. He made them in his own image, the image of God. That's the phrase the Bible uses. It's a remarkable phrase because it means you just can't understand a human being by comparing them, say, to a computer or to a monkey. Oh, I've no doubt there are certain ways in which human beings are similar to computers and similar to monkeys. But you can't understand a human being just on the basis of those two models. Because human beings are made in the image of God. So the only way you can really understand a human being, according to the Bible, is by comparing a human being to God. It's remarkable, isn't it? And of course, the most central thing about God, according to the Bible, is that he's personal. In fact, he's super personal. Within the God the Bible talks about, there is already, in all eternity, a kind of complex of personal relationships that have been going on forever and ever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God isn't just a solitary I, he's an us. And we're made in his image. And that's why relationships are so important to us. A person made in the image of God needs other persons to relate to in order to understand themselves, in order to be fully human. Ultimately, of course, the Bible tells us the relationship we human beings were made for was a relationship with God himself. The relationship of a child to parent, or a husband to wife, these are pictures, these are echoes of that relationship we were originally meant to have with God himself. That's why the Bible so often uses this language to describe a Christian's relationship to God. Our Father. Jesus is called the husband of the church. These sort of pictures are taken up and used because they are in creation models of the sort of relationship God intended us to have with himself. Material things can never satisfy human beings, therefore. And even human relationships, friendships, marriages, families, even these things can only satisfy our hunger for relationship in a limited way. Like the great Augustine says, you've made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Well, the Bible tells us, of course, there's a problem with that. There's a problem with us finding our rest in God. And the problem is that we human beings have put at the center of our lives something other than God. We've put self at the center of our lives. All of us have done it to a greater or lesser extent. And what that does, of course, what happens when you put self at the center of your life is that relationships become impossible. So long as your life is centered around yourself, you can never really love people. You can never really love God. All you can really love is yourself. And that's what's happened to human society. self-love. Marriages, instead of being a caring relationship of mutual giving, they become mere contracts of mutual gratification, because we get married for selfish reasons. Children, instead of being brought up in a loving atmosphere of genuine care for them, their precious individuality, children become the victims of parental pride, parental ambition, because we have children to satisfy our need, you see, for selfish reasons. And so families disintegrate. We see it all around us. At the root of it all, there is this self-centered existence which is breaking up the relationships which families need to make them gel. Same goes for society at large. People become valued for their economic productiveness, for their physical attractiveness, for their intellectual ability. Society values people for selfish reasons. And old people, or sick people, or handicapped people, they are labelled social problems and shunted off somewhere. So society breaks down, you see. The unselfishness that a society really needs if it's going to function properly just isn't there. At the heart of it, there's too much self-interest, too much self-absorption. And as for God, well, of course, God doesn't get a look in at all in such self-centered hearts. In fact, he's rather disgusted by them, the Bible says. The Bible says God is repulsed by this travesty of the divine image that he had formed us to wear. This self-centered existence he calls sin. And he says he intends to judge it. He won't put up with it. It appalls him. Once upon a time, Paul's life was self-centered. If you had gone up to him and said, "Paul, what is your life?" he would have said, "For me, to live is Paul." And it was. Paul's career, Paul's degrees, Paul's ambitions, Paul's righteousness. Paul was a very influential man, a very educated man. He was en route, perhaps, to being the high priest of the Jewish religion. Who knows where he could have got if he'd stayed on the course he was on. But it was all centered around self. "For me to live is Paul." That would have been his testimony. But then one day, you see, while he was traveling along a road, intent on pursuing his own goals as fanatically as ever, God broke in on his life. God does that sometimes to people. Often there's a few sort of niggles before he does it, a few kind of proddings. It was like that for Paul. God even said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads, like a donkey, you know, with a stick that's being prodded, and kicks back at the goads and doesn't want to move." That's how Paul was a bit. Well, there were a few niggles that he knew God was going to come in on his life in some way. But when it happens, sometimes, as in Paul's case, it is still a bit of a surprise, a bit sudden. He weren't really expecting God to break in the way he does. But that's what happened to Paul. And in that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, his whole life was turned inside out. From a testimony which, if he'd been obvious, honest, would have had to have been, "For me to live is Paul," he completely swung round to this testimony: "For me to live is Christ." It was the most exciting day of his life. Christ had burst that self-centered, self-absorbed existence of his and given him a new and better focus for his life. "For me to live is Christ." Some people think that becoming a Christian is a one-off decision. You know, you go to a meeting like a Billy Graham rally, you put up your hand or you walk down the front, then you go home and you continue as you were before. The only difference is you can now say, "I've become a Christian." That isn't what it's all about. Paul's life was turned upside down. For him, conversion, becoming a Christian, was a whole new lifestyle. Here was a man who suddenly had something to live for. It enriched his life. Everything about his life became new. That's how it is for people today. Let me read you a letter from a man. He wrote it actually to Michael Green, an evangelist, after he became a Christian. And it expresses very clearly what I'm talking about. When I became a Christian 5 years ago, my mates on the building site misunderstood what had happened to me. They thought I'd got religion, quote. They were sure it would soon wear off, but they couldn't have been more wrong. I didn't suddenly become religious or very keen on church, but I did find that the risen Jesus was beginning to make a real difference to my life. And when I came to know Jesus, I started to enjoy work, and even mixing mortar and building walls became exciting. Can you believe that? Mixing mortar and building walls becoming exciting. You see, they can, I think, if you're a Christian, because you've got something to live for. Well, not only did Paul have something to live for, you see, our text tells us also, in the second half, that he was a man who had something to die for. To die is gain. Now, of course, the problem with so many of the bored and empty people who populate our world today is that they've not got anything to die for. In fact, death is something they push very firmly to the back of their minds. Nothing's important enough to them to sacrifice their lives for. Gracious me, no. Keep breathing, that's their motto. I wonder if you've ever come across this little poem by Don Marquis. It's called The Lesson of the Moth. And in it, Archie, who is a cynical and disillusioned cockroach, tries unsuccessfully to convince a moth out of the foolishness of the latter's intention to, as he puts it, break into an electric light bulb and fry himself on the wires. And this is how the poem ends. It is better to be a part of beauty, argued the moth, for one instant, and then cease to exist, than to exist forever and never be a part of beauty. And, records Archie, before I could argue him out of his philosophy, he went and immolated himself on a patent cigar lighter. I do not agree with him myself. I would rather have half the happiness and twice the longevity. But, and here the cynic gives himself away, at the same time, I wish there was something I wanted as badly as he wanted to fry himself. Do you see what the poet's trying to get at? There are many folk, disillusioned, cynical folk, who've simply got no glory in their lives. Nothing worth dying for. Their only interest, like that cockroach's, is in survival. Live as long as you can. That's their motto. Watch your diet, do your exercises, visit the health farm, take the medicine. Completely preoccupied with living longer. They want longevity, as he puts it. And yet, you see, ironically, they're completely devoid of any real reason for living at all. If only they had something worth dying for, then the little bit of life they had might be worth something after all. But no, like the cynical cockroach, they would rather have half the happiness and twice the longevity. That's their bargain. You see? Nothing worth dying for. Just suppose for just a moment, suppose you could have twice the longevity and twice the happiness. Suppose you could be part of beauty, not merely for a brief instant, like a moth in a flame, but forever. That'd be worth something, wouldn't it? Paul had found such a blessing. To die is gain. Don't misunderstand him. He wasn't talking, like the moth in the poem, about the kind of romantic side of the experience of death. Going out in a big flame, you know. That wasn't his idea. In fact, that's quite clear if you study the original language, because the tense he uses makes it clear that he's thinking about death as a pathway to something beyond death. Death for him wasn't the ultimate spiritual trip. Death for him was the ultimate spiritual gateway into something greater and better. To die is gain. So much gain that he gladly would have embraced a martyr scaffold, if need be, and he wouldn't have been the loser thereby, he held, for death held no terrors for him anymore. Paul puts it elsewhere, he says, this mortal is going to be taken up into immortality. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. And when that happens, he says, death will be swallowed up in victory. To die is gain. He had something worth dying for. I remember in Africa, there were lots of little lizards. And every now and again, you could see a dog get hold of one of these little lizards that ran around by the tail. That was the place they always caught them by. And they would start shaking them. But then you see, these lizards had developed a very clever defense mechanism. Their tails fell off. So the poor dog was just left with a mouthful of scales, and the lizard scampered away, a bit shorter in the tail, but otherwise unharmed. Death for the Christians, a bit like that. Death seizes our outward bodies. But Paul knew that the real me, the real Paul, would escape to find a new life, what he describes as far better in Christ. Yes, and even these physical bodies, death can't hold them forever. For they too, the Bible tells us, are going to be redeemed and glorified just as Jesus' body was redeemed and glorified. So you see, we're not afraid of death. For a Christian, to die is gain. If only there were more people in the world for whom to die is gain, there might be more people in the world who had something worth living for, eh? What do you think? Isn't Paul's testimony one you'd like to have? Wouldn't you like to be the sort of person who has something worth living for? Something worth dying for? Well, there's absolutely no reason, you know, why you shouldn't. Absolutely no reason why you shouldn't go out of this place tonight being able to say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To take those words on your lips and apply them to yourself. There was nothing special about Paul. There is no reason why that shouldn't be your testimony tonight. You say, well, what must I do? Well, just two things. First, you've got to be willing to change. It will involve changes, if you're going to say that, just as it did for Paul. It will mean admitting that at present, your life is centered around self, and that that's the root of your problem. It will mean getting that self off the throne. There may be specific sins that you'll have to give up. There may be specific acts of restitution you'll need to make to people whom your selfishness has hurt. There may be tears to shed over the way that your selfishness has spoiled your life. You've got to admit where you've been wrong and be willing to change, willing to get that self-centeredness out. Secondly, well, you must be willing to make Jesus your Lord, to put him at the center, where self used to reign wearing its tinsel crown. I think lots of people have a sort of strange idea about faith. They think of it as some kind of psychological phenomenon, and they go searching around inside themselves for it. Have I got it? Haven't I got it? Really, I think that misses the point. Faith isn't as elusive as that. Faith for you is as simple as picking up this book and starting to read it each day, finding out what Jesus says, and putting it into practice. It's as simple as that. Instead of putting yourself at the center of your life and doing what you want to do, it means starting to put him at the center of your life and doing what he wants you to do. Faith is as simple as every day speaking to him, telling him everything, even when it's a bit embarrassing to admit, and asking him for power to do what you know you ought to do rather than what you want to do. Faith is as simple as that. It's a matter of putting Jesus at the center where self used to be. And if you do that, then you'll be able to say, for me, to live is Christ. And the assurance will grow on you that to die is gain. Let's pray together.